You may be seated. All right, so Mark chapter 12, verse 1 to 12. The title of today's message is Giving God What Belongs to Him. Giving God What Belongs to Him. Now, God calls all people, not just believers, all people to be good stewards of all that belongs to Him. Now, a steward would be one who looks over the property of somebody else and makes the best use of it and is responsible in using that property. So God calls everybody to be good stewards of all that belongs to Him. Now, what belongs to Him? Everything. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So everything and everybody belongs to the Lord. And all are to use properly and take care of all that He has given, all He has blessed us with, in a way that expresses thankfulness to Him. Being thankful for everything and everybody. When you look in Romans chapter 1, read Romans chapter 1 later today. And in Romans chapter 1, it tells us that God made Himself known to everybody through His creation. That's what we call general revelation, that He reveals Himself through the creation. So through the sun and the moon and the creatures that He's created, He allows Himself to be known that He's sovereign and powerful and holy. And so everyone has that revelation. Now it says at the point of unthankfulness in Romans chapter 1, they became ungrateful and they became foolish in their speculations. When people aren't grateful to God, that starts the downward spiral. And so when people aren't thankful, it causes them to move away from God. That's true of unbelievers and believers. When we stop being thankful to the Lord, we begin to drift from intimacy with Him. So He gives everybody a stewardship over all that He has. But He's given a special stewardship to those He has called to know Him and to serve Him. He gives a special stewardship. So everyone in this room who knows Him and serves Him, He's given us a stewardship beyond that which He gives to those who don't believe. And so the nation of Israel was a group of people like that. In other words, He revealed Himself to them in a special way, and he gave them special revelation so that they as a nation would serve Him and glorify Him, and through that nation, the rest of the world would come to know Him. It tells us in Romans chapter 3, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So the nation of Israel was entrusted with the Word of God. They had stewardship over the Word of God, and they were to serve Him and make Him known to the rest of the world, so that the rest of the world could come to an intimate relationship with Him as well. And in a similar way, He has given the individual Christian and the church a stewardship of His Word, of the Scriptures, which includes the gospel message. And we are to glorify Him and to serve Him and make Him known to the rest of the world. So very similar to the call of the nation of Israel. Israel was, as now the church is, to give back to God what belongs to Him. And that's the fruit of our service to Him. We're to give that back to Him in thanksgiving, to glorify Him, to point people to Him. So at the end of the message this morning, we're going to consider the steps that we need to take to live in our purpose, which is to produce fruit for the Lord. But now what we're going to look at first is we're going to look at a parable that Jesus told the religious leaders who were opposing Him. And we looked at the passage at the end of verse 11, when they were chapter 11, when He was questioning. They were questioning his authority. Remember in the temple, what right did he have to do those things? Drive the money changers out and so forth. They asked him, by what authority do you have to do this? So this is right around that time in chapter 12. He tells this parable. Now, a good way to look at a parable is an illustration. This is Chuck Swindoll's definition. I like it. A parable is an illustration that paints a picture in the imagination using the listener's own experiences. So it's a story using the listener's own experience to illustrate spiritual truth. Now, we're going to see a parable about a vineyard, and they were very familiar with vineyards back then. And so he's going to teach them some spiritual truths using a vineyard. Now, what this parable is, it's a very bloody parable. It's a very bloody parable, very violent parable. And it's illustrating the nation of Israel's rejecting of God's purposes for them. And in rejecting his purposes for them, they were rejecting him. And it's just about to culminate in the rejection of their Messiah 2 days later when he goes to the cross. It's going to culminate in that. Now, there's some religious leaders, some going under the name of Christian, that believe that Jesus was a good man who desired to bring social and political change to the world, but he became a victim of circumstances as things spun out of control and he ended up being executed by some misguided people. Some people believe that Jesus was a victim of his circumstances. He's a good guy trying to bring about social and political change, and circumstances went out of control and they executed him. But that's not true at all. Jesus came to die. Look what Jesus said. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And it tells us Peter, when he was preaching in Jerusalem after the resurrection and on the day of Pentecost, said this: this man, meaning Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan of God. The whole plan of redemption was predetermined before creation. He wasn't a victim. He came to serve the Father's purpose. So things did not spin out of control, as this is one of the things this parable will show us. Now we're going to look at this parable this morning, kind of break it down into this. We'll break down this passage in the following way: the parable, we'll learn about what the parable is, and then the interpretation, and then the response. So let's look at the parable. Let's look at verse 1 at the beginning there. And he began to speak to them in parables. So he began to tell a parable. Now, who is them? Well, there's a crowd there at the temple. And them is specifying the Sanhedrin, or the investigators of the Sanhedrin. That was the religious ruling body made up of chief priests and scribes and elders, Pharisees and Sadducees, who had been scheming and plotting against Jesus and wanting to put him to death. They're wanting to get this guy out of the way because he doesn't fit into their religious plan and their religious schemes. So he's speaking to them. And Jesus said, a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. Here's an artist's rendition. So there's the owner all the way over to the right, and there's the vineyard built a wall around it, and there's the tower that was built. So that's kind of a picture of a vineyard. Now, this concept of an absentee landowner that was being described here would be very familiar to them. There would be those who would buy land and then turn it, rent it out to farmers or tenants, and then they would go back to their country where they lived, or they would go on a journey. And then those farmers and those that he rented it out to would take care of it. But the owner would often make provisions before he left so that that vineyard would be prosperous. So he planted a vineyard and put a wall around it. The wall was protection from animals and, you know, robbers and things like that of the vineyard. He dug a vat under the wine press, so there was a wine press at the vineyard where they would crush the grapes, and then there would be a gathering of the juice in the vat. And he built a tower. Now, the tower could shelter some of the produce from the vines, as well as to store things, and it was also for security. They could go up in the tower and look around and see if there was any danger coming towards the vineyard. And then they would go off on a journey, maybe to live in another land or look to buy other land. And that's the absentee owner who would rent out the vineyard. So that's the parable that Jesus is telling. Now, they would be very familiar with that. That happened a lot. Landowner buys land, he builds the tower, builds the wall, rents it out to laborers, to farmers, and he goes away. Now, this landowner would have a contract or an agreement with those renters or those laborers, and it would basically be an agreed upon share of the harvest proceeds, that the landowner would get a certain amount of the harvest that was gathered. Now, for a vineyard, though, and this is important for our understanding of this parable, when someone planted a vineyard, the harvest of the first three years wasn't considered a good harvest. The fruit was too immature. So the landowner wouldn't actually get proceeds coming from the land until the fourth year. Okay, so keep that in mind as we go through this parable. But that would be what the contract would be. On the fourth year, I'm going to send someone to you, and then you'll give me my part of the harvest. So that's the idea there. Now, when he's telling this parable, you can understand he's talking to religious leaders, and he's talking to other Jews who would know their scriptures well. And so their minds would drift to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And if you want to turn there, Isaiah chapter 5, and there's the parable of the vineyard written during the Old Testament times. And let's take a look at it. It tells us here in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Let me sing for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. And he also hewed out a wine vat in it that he expected to produce good grapes. So Jesus is working off of this parable of the Old Testament that they would have been familiar with. Now, the vineyard there in Isaiah chapter 5 is illustrative of Israel. God had given Israel a land, hadn't he? We know it's the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he would protect that land, and he would provide for that land, and he was the owner. Now, he would expect what? Fruit from the harvest. Right? But look what happens. Look at the end of verse 2. The end of verse 2. It says, but it produced only worthless ones. It didn't produce good grapes, but only worthless ones. The nation of Israel had not produced good fruit, only worthless fruit. They had got into idolatry. They were living like the world. They weren't producing the fruit that God put them in a land that was just bountiful. All they'd had to do was take care of it and obey the Lord. Now let's go a little bit further. So the nation, instead of producing good fruit out of thanksgiving and obedience to the Lord, produced sour grapes. And if you read the Old Testament history, you know it was a history of grumbling, idolatry, rebellion, and disobedience. Let's read from verse 3 down to verse 4. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" It produced worthless ones. So now let's read on a little bit further to verse 5 to 7. "So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed." He's going to remove the wall and it's going to be consumed by animals. "I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." So he would judge the nation of Israel. He would judge, and he would turn that vineyard over to somebody else. And we're going to learn who that is as we go on in our study. But in the Old Testament time, he turned the nation of Israel over to judgment that came in the form of the Assyrians in 722 BC when they invaded the northern kingdom and took everyone out of the northern kingdom. And then the Babylonians in 586 BC would destroy the nation and deport people to other lands. So he would give his vineyard over to judgment, the nation of Israel. So that kind of gives us a little background about this parable. It was in the Old Testament. Jesus is now explaining it as it applies to the time he was walking the earth. So now, it tells us this in verse 2. It tells us in verse 2, let's read right on down to verse 5. "At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others." What's going on? Right? The landowner sending a slave or a servant back to the land that was his to get his part of the harvest, and his servants or slaves are being mistreated, even killed. Now, let's go back to the very second verse there. It says, "At that time." Now, if your Bible has harvest there, that was added in to make it make sense. You'll see it in italics, right? The literal Greek there says, "at that time." It means at a particular time. And you know what time they're indicating? The fourth year after the vineyard was planted. At that time. And what was the fourth year? The fourth year is when the landowner would send back a servant to get his produce, his share of the produce from the land. And that was what? The first good crop, right? Because the first 3 years it wasn't good. So that's what it's referring to, at that time. It's the fourth year of the harvest. And everything from verse 2 to verse 8 happens during that fourth year. During that fourth year. Now, those of you who are in the Leviticus study on Wednesday night will appreciate this. Guess how we get a good understanding of what's going on here from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, God's law for the land. "When you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden," meaning the first 3 years. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you, it shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. It's the Lord's portion. Then in the fifth year, you are to eat of its fruit. Thus its yield may increase for you. I am the Lord your God. So they weren't to take from the fruit of the land until the fifth year. This is the fourth year. This is the fourth year we're looking at in this parable. This shows the importance of Scripture interpreting Scripture, doesn't it? That in knowing the Old Testament, we get a greater understanding of the New Testament. And Scripture must interpret Scripture. So now, in the first 3 years, it's a skimpy harvest. In fact, it's interesting what they did. The Old King James Version states like this in verse 23 of Leviticus 19. You shall count the fruit thereof, and meaning the first 3 years, as uncircumcised, and it shall not be eaten of. Comment by a man named Michaelis says this. He says this, the wisdom of this law is very striking. Every gardener will teach us not to let fruit trees bear in their earliest years, but to pluck off the blossoms, and for this reason, that they will thrive the better and bear more abundantly afterward. The very expression to regard them as uncircumcised suggests the propriety of pinching them off. I do not say cutting them off, because it is generally the hand and not the knife that is employed in this operation. So they would literally circumcise the fruit trees, the vines, in the first 3 years. They would pick off the blossoms before the fruit actually came out. They would pick it off first 3 years, and that would produce that good crop the fourth year. So that's the idea here. This is the fourth year. Now, notice all that is happening during the fourth year. The landowner is sending servants, and they're being mistreated. What we have illustrated in verses 2 and 5 is the treatment of God's prophets that he sent to Israel that they might bear fruit of repentance. The prophets often brought a message of repentance for them to turn back to God, to produce fruit for the Lord. And all throughout their history, they mistreated the prophets. John was the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. And he said, when the Pharisees and religious leaders came out to where he was baptizing, he said to them, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. The message of the prophets was always repent and produce the fruit of repentance. And they were rejected by the religious hierarchy over the history of the nation of Israel. Just to name a few, Elijah. Elijah brought a message of repentance, and King Ahab put out a warrant for his arrest. And his wife Jezebel, who bossed her husband around, did all she could to destroy that pesky prophet Elijah. And then there was Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, he was murdered. Jewish tradition tells us he was sawn in two by a wooden sword. And that he's by King Manasseh, the wicked king of Judah. And when you read in Hebrews 11, verse 37, about they were sawn in two, it's believed that Isaiah is included in that. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, preached for years for the nation to repent. Not one person turned back. Just before the Babylonians came to destroy them, he would be martyred. He would be killed. Zechariah is the last martyr of the Old Testament time period, and Jesus mentions him. Jesus says this. Let me go back. Actually, I have it written down here. That Zechariah was killed between the altar and the temple. And behind the altar in the temple, Zechariah. Matthew 23, verse 33 to 35. How about John the Baptist, right? What happened to him? He lost his head, right? Those are just to name a few. Those are the ones who are represented by those slaves that we read about in verses 2 to 5 in that parable. That's who's being represented there. Now, it's the treatment of God's servants. So who are the illustrations here? What are the parable of the wicked tenants? These characters represent what is happening in the life of God's people. The vineyard owner is God. The vineyard tenants is Israel. The slaves are the prophets. And the beloved son that we're going to talk about in a minute is Jesus. He's the beloved son. From the very start, the Israelites were stubborn and stiff-necked. And as the years went on, in general, they became more stubborn and more stiff-necked. And in becoming stubborn and stiff-necked and rebelling against God's authority, they became hostile towards one another. And injustice and violence became common in the land. It was throughout their history. Now, there was always a faithful remnant, but that was the general trend of the nation of Israel down through the years. You talk about supernatural patience by God. Imagine that, sending your prophets and they're killing them and mistreating them. And he has this tremendous patience, long suffering. So now let's go to verse 6. He had one more to send, a beloved son. This is in the fourth year as well of the harvest. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son, beloved son. That's what the Father called his son. When Jesus was baptized by John and he came out of the water and the dove came to set on him, and the Father's voice said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. He's the beloved son. And he says they're going to respect. You see, the owner in the parable expects those tenants, those farmers, to respect his son. They should respect my son. Because if they don't respect the son and honor the son, what? They don't respect and honor him either, right? And to reject the son would be to ultimately reject the owner. Now consider that land law again from Leviticus, the fourth year. The first fruits of the fourth year belong to the landowner. Here's Jesus has come. Is the nation of Israel going to give the fruits to the Father by embracing him as Messiah? Are they going to do that? Well, we know the answer to that. Again, the owner represents the Lord. And he's sending his son. And he's asking for the people that he chose. He's asking from them loyalty and obedience. That's what he wants for them. You talk about the grace of God. Despite all their rebelliousness and defiance and ungratefulness, God sends his son. And so withholds his judgment to give them another opportunity to repent. Jesus, the Father's only begotten Son, steps out of the glories of heaven down into this sinful, wicked, rebellious world. And he comes down. You talk about the truth of, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him might not perish, but have eternal life. But look what it tells us in the parable. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Remember, these religious leaders, right, they've been scheming to kill Jesus, haven't they? And in 2 days, he'll go to the cross. And in this parable, the idea is these renters, these farmers, as they see the son coming, they're figuring that the owner has perhaps died and now is sending his son. And if we kill him, then the land will be ours. And we can do with it what we want, because they had a traditional law back then that said if a land laid unclaimed for 3 years, it became the property of those who worked it. So that's the plan, they're doing it. And so it tells us in verse 9, they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. They successfully conspired to kill the son and remove him from the vineyard. And what it did, it was pointing to the conspiracy that was already going on as Jesus told this parable that would be hatched in a day and over the next 2 days by which he would go to the cross. And you wonder if they're standing there, their religious leaders going, wait a minute. Does he got this figured out? Right? Because they don't think he's the Messiah. But this parable is really kind of hitting home. Because they know what they're planning in their mind. And so what they did is, in the parable, they kill him and threw him outside the vineyard. Do you know that in 2 days after Jesus told this parable, he would be killed on the cross outside the walls of Jerusalem? They would in the parable, they threw him out the body outside the vineyard. And that was a disrespectful way to treat a body, right? Interesting that Jesus would be crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. Now, the fact that the rejection and killing of the son took place within the vineyard is pointing that the killing took place in the nation of Israel. The killing of the Son of God took place in the very land that he gave the Israelites to take care of in the very land. They wanted ownership of the vineyard. They wanted to run things in the land of Israel their way. They wanted to run the religious system that way, their way. Now Jesus comes to the end of the parable and he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What will the owner of the vineyard? He asks a question. Now, in Matthew's gospel, it tells us what the people said. They said to him, he will bring those wretches to their wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. So some of the people are saying, this is what he's going to do to those wicked renters, farmers. And I wonder if the religious leaders are going, swallowing hard. And he says, he will come at the end of verse 9 in Mark chapter 12. He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. He said, that's what the owner's going to do, Jesus says. So Jesus asks them a rhetorical question. And then the people answer. And again, to reject the son is to reject the owner of the vineyard. Jesus says, recorded in John chapter 5, verse 23, he who does not honor the son does not honor the father who sent him. Jesus is giving these guys, these hard-hearted religious leaders, he is giving them the opportunity to repent. He's talking about the sincere consequences of their behavior, of their actions, in a parable that they would recognize from the Old Testament. But instead of taking the conviction and repenting, they harden their heart. And in the Gospel of Luke, they say, may it never be that God would give that land to somebody else. May that never be. Rejection of the Son would and did bring on dire consequences, resulting in the transfer of the privileges of Israel to be given away to another group temporarily. And it tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul writes to the church. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So this is an important point. When they reject the Messiah, God is going to turn the vineyard over to another group temporarily until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So now the privileges that were Israel, the vineyard, is going to be given to the church until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That we're living in that time period. And when God's determined number of Gentiles who come to know the Lord comes, the rapture will occur. Then the tribulation period will occur. And in that tribulation period, he will break the nation of Israel to the point of repentance. And when they see Jesus return to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, the remnant of the nation of Israel will accept him as Messiah. The church age began at Pentecost. Right here, you're seeing the rejection of the nation of Israel, of God's purpose for them. Privileges of that vineyard, the revelation of God, the word of God, is now given to the church. And that's the time period we live in. A lot in this parable, isn't there? A lot of history. But it's important for us to know it. We're living in it. You see, these religious leaders had sought to undermine Jesus' authority, which resulted in their removal from authority as religious leaders in Israel. That word destroy in verse 9, destroy the vine growers, that word carries a sense of being forever lost. Not the nation of Israel, but those particular leaders who had hardened their heart to Jesus were given over to that hardness, and there's eternal punishment for them. Eternal punishment for them. Well, now, if you look at verse 10, the Lord gives an interpretation of this parable. Let me read verse 10 and 11. Jesus says, "Have you not even read this scripture?" And now Jesus is going to quote from Psalm 118. "The stone which the builders rejected," so he switches from the illustration of the vineyard to now this idea of the stone, builder stones. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So now Jesus begins to interpret the parable that we just looked at and expands the teaching by bringing in Psalm 118, the very psalm that was quoted from just a couple days before. Remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the day we know it as Palm Sunday? And they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." That came from Psalm 118. And now he's using Psalm 118 again here to teach them. And this psalm is a messianic psalm. And when you look at that word cornerstone, the cornerstone, Peter will use this in his message during Pentecost and then later in his epistle that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. So the stone that was rejected by Israel becomes a cornerstone. The builders, meaning the nation of Israel, they reject the stone being the Lord. And that stone that was rejected becomes the chief cornerstone of the church. And a cornerstone, of course, is the most important stone of the building because everything is lined up with the cornerstone and built off of the cornerstone. And in a sense, it holds the whole building together. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's being rejected by the builders of Israel, but he's going to become the chief cornerstone of the church. He's changing illustrations. And it says, "This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes." God's plan is marvelous, perfect. Now, consider again that this quotation from the psalm begins where the other parable leads off. The builders are the religious leaders. And again, the tenants of the vineyard are the religious leaders. The Son of God was rejected by the tenants, and the Messiah accepted, rejected by the nation of Israel. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. Their rejection of Jesus sealed their fate. They were given every opportunity, even right up to the time of this parable. But now they would be blinded. And the judgment on the nation of Israel would come just a few years later. This is about 33 AD. In 70 AD, the Romans would destroy the temple. In 70 AD. And their whole sacrificial system was done. The temple was destroyed. But there was no need for any more sacrificial system because the final sacrifice had come. How beautiful is God's word, that it comes together as it does. God had planted his vine, Israel, in the land of Canaan and provided it with every opportunity to be successful, just like that landowner in the parable. The land was conducive to abundant crops and fruit. The climate was favorable. God provided them with protection and blessing. And what he expected from them was loyalty and love. But instead, there was treachery, betrayal, and selfishness. And all along, that God's purpose is going on, despite man's resistance. You see, they try to seize Jesus for days. But they couldn't seize him until it was God's timing. It was according to God's perfect timing that this all came about. Now let's see their response as we look at the final verse this morning. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people. For they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And so they left him and went away. It tells us in John chapter 7, verse 30, it says they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. You see, the representatives of the Sanhedrin, this religious group, were frustrated in their desire and plan to get rid of Jesus. And they were seeking to seize him, but they feared the people. It tells us in the Gospels that they feared the people because they saw Jesus to be a prophet. And they were fearing how the people would respond. And these religious leaders knew that Jesus had spoken directly to them. They wanted to arrest him, but it wasn't God's timing yet. They weren't happy campers, by the way, and would be looking for an opportune time to seize and arrest him, which would only come, again, according to God's perfect timing. They walked away from the scene that day enraged. Enraged. And it's the type of rage that comes from a religious person whose duplicity and rebelliousness has been exposed after years of being covered over by a religious facade. Jesus had exposed their hypocrisy. Jesus had exposed their rebellion. And instead of repenting, they hardened their heart. They justified what they were going to do. For each person ever born, Jesus is either a judgment stone or a chief cornerstone. Jesus said this, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, meaning him. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Those who reject Jesus will be judged by Jesus. but those who accept him. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay as in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. For those who have trusted him as Lord and Savior, he is the cornerstone. We are built upon him. We grow in him. The church grows in him. And so a very powerful parable. Jesus said, one will be known by our fruit. We will be known by our fruit. And so the question is for us as individuals, let's bring this down as we close this morning to an application for ourselves as individual believers in a body of Christ, in a church. Who's in control of your vineyard? The Lord or you? Well, let's look at steps to producing fruit for the Lord in our vineyard. Number one, first and foremost, one must trust the Lord, trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. Jesus said this, and the one of on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. To produce fruit, one must have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And once someone has a saving faith in Jesus Christ, they'll produce fruit, some more than others, but fruit will be produced. There's a message going around in the church world today that somebody can have Jesus as their Savior, but not their Lord. That there's people that are saved because they said a sinner's prayer, they walked the aisle, but even though they're still living in the world, they're saved. They're not, even though they're not producing any fruit. That's becoming more and more a popular false gospel that sounds pretty good. The scriptures never separate the concept of Lord and Savior. Savior means he saves us. Lord means we submit our lives to him. They go together. Jesus didn't say, come follow me, you know, trust me, and then when you decide to come follow me, do that. No. If someone's not producing fruit, some fruit, it's an indication that they're not really saved. Think about the concept of trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior. Okay. Scripture tells you and I that when we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, the third person of the Trinity comes to live within us. Let's think about that. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is sent equal in power and equal in authority to the Lord, to the Father, and to the Son. That means the creative power that created the universe lives within us. How could there not be fruit? That's like me wetting my finger and stick it in an electric outlet and nothing happening. And that's a lie of the enemy. I'm okay because I said the sinner's prayer and I checked the box and I'll live the way I want. That's deceptive. Jesus is the authority, and he says this. Fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We're all at different levels of maturity, right? So that's step number one. To produce fruit for the Lord, we have to trust him as Lord and Savior. If there's no fruit, there's no life. There's no fruit, there's no life. Number two, we need to abide in the vine. Jesus spoke about this the night before he went to the cross to the disciples using the vineyard again as his illustration. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. To abide means to remain. How do we remain in the Lord? It tells us in John 15:10, by knowing and doing his word. We abide in him by praying and sinking our roots into his word. That's abiding. Sinking our roots into his word. praying, obeying. That's how we abide. And that's how fruit is produced. And the third and final one, to produce fruit, we need to surrender to his pruning. A farmer in a vineyard would prune the vine. Now, what they did when they pruned the vine, they would trim it a little bit and sometimes lift it up if it was on the ground. And the pruning would be to get rid of the bugs and disease that might have been on the vine, on the fruit. So Jesus says this, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That means someone is not really a believer. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So here's the thing, the Lord prunes us. How does he prune us? Through conviction, through his word. When he convicts us, and we read his word, or we hear his word, and they say, that's in my life, I've got to repent of that, I've got to turn from that. Pruning involves repentance. And when we're convicted and we repent, we're pruned, and guess what? We produce more fruit. But if we're in denial, if we're blaming somebody else, instead of repenting, we're not pruned. And the bugs and the disease stay there, and we don't produce more fruit like we should. Okay, so that's how we produce fruit for the Lord. So the Lord wants you and I to be faithful tenants or renters of his vineyard. And he's wanting his share of the produce, giving him glory through obedience and loyalty and testifying to him and bringing him glory. And there's a reward in heaven when we do that. And so the parable of the vineyard. So we'll stop there. We'll pick up in our study of Mark next week again.